And our theme this evening is God spake all these words. We've been going through the book of Exodus by way of exposition, chapter by chapter. And here we come to the chapter of the book of Exodus, which is probably better known than any other, chapter 20, which contains the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 19, we've read of God displaying his power and demonstrating or revealing something of his glory in the shaking of the mountain, the sound of the trumpet, the thunder and the lightning, and the smoking of the mountain. And these manifestations of his power and the warnings of the people not to break through and come near were a visible and audible reminder of the holiness of God, that God is holy and separate from sin. And he was here giving his law, which is the outshining of his holy character as it bears upon human conduct in this world. The holy God is defining what holiness for man is and expressing his antagonism to all that is unholy, that is, transgression of this law. Now, we must grasp here the layout of what follows in chapter 20 on to the end of the book. In the first 17 verses of this chapter, we have the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's basic definition of right and wrong. In the remainder of this chapter, we have a general law concerning the worship of God and the making of altars. In chapter 21 to chapter 23 and verse 13, we have what might be called the civil law, that is, something of the penalties which were to be inflicted upon those who openly despised the command of God. Then in chapter 23, verse 14 to 19, we have regulations concerning the form of worship again. Then in the remainder of chapter 23, we have some of the covenant promises of God to those who trusted in him and followed his word. The covenant is ratified in chapter 24, and then you have a long section from chapter 25 to 31 about the priesthood and the sanctuary. They're giving a much more detailed pattern of how God was to be worshipped. Then you have the breach of the covenant and the renewal of it in chapter 32 to the beginning of chapter 35, and then for the rest of the book you have the actual preparation and setting up of the tabernacle where the worship of God was to take place. So what we have here at the very start is the Ten Commandments. First of all then, God still speaks. God still speaks. The text says, and God spake all these words. God spake all these words. He audibly spoke these words, and they heard them. Now, these words of God that he spoke are recorded in Scripture, and they stand written as God's permanent definition of right and wrong for all people in all ages. what we have in these Ten Commandments is not something temporary or passing, but the permanent, fixed law of God, the transgression of which is sin and renders the transgressor guilty before God. Now let us consider here, first of all, under this heading, God still speaks, that there is one lawgiver, and that is God. God spake all these words. And in James 4, verse 12, we are told there is one lawgiver, that is God. God alone has the right to declare what is right and wrong in human thought, speech, and conduct. God alone has that right. He made man in his entirety, and he has the absolute right to tell man how to think, how to speak, and how to act. Because God is the creator. God is from everlasting. God is uncreated. God had no beginning. Everything else God made and appointed its beginning. And therefore God, as the eternal creator, has the right to tell his creatures what to do. The terms right and wrong have no meaning apart from the infinite and eternal God. Apart from God as the universal and unchangeable lawgiver, the terms right and wrong are meaningless. And so the atheist, the agnostic, the New Age practitioner, and so on, have no right to speak about right and wrong. If there is no universal lawgiver, that is God, then there is no right and wrong. And yet, is it not true that night after night on the television, there are endless discussion programs of moral and political questions, and everyone says what they think is right and what they think is wrong. And yet, these terms have no meaning apart from God. What are they talking about? What does an atheist mean when he says something is right or something is wrong? The term has no significance at all. He's telling us what he likes and what he doesn't like. If man is but an evolved, advanced animal, the terms right and wrong have no meaning. And so these slogans that are used, such as equal opportunity for all. Why? Why equal opportunity for all? If we're just the product of evolution, it's a question of the survival of the fittest. And so, as I mentioned this morning in the catechism class, if evolution is right, then Hitler was right. Of course he was right. If evolution is the real explanation of things, he was simply acting in accordance with evolutionary theory. The master race, crush the weak, get rid of them. Because if evolution is right and man is simply an advanced animal, there is no accountability to God. There is no fixed standard of right and wrong. There is the variable consensus of people which has no authority whatsoever and which changes and ebbs and flows. And the multi-faith clergy have rendered themselves utterly incompetent to stand for moral principle. Why is that? Well, if Islam, Hinduism, Baha'i, whatever, are all equally roads to God, if they are on a par with Christianity, then there can be no clear definition of right and wrong. Because where is that definition to be found? Is it to be found in the Quran or the writings of Krishna, or is it to be found in the Bible? Because they do clash, there's no doubt about that. And so men like Dr. Carey cannot declare what sin is. And they can't declare Christ as the savior of sin, because they cannot define sin. Because to define sin, there has to be an appeal to an authoritative standard. And if you're going to try and say that Islam and all the rest are equally valid religions, then there can be no final standard. The Christian believes 1 John 3 verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. But the multi-faith practicer is not prepared to say that the Bible, which contains the law of God, is the infallible and exclusive word of God. And so he cannot define sin. Because if he defines sin biblically, he's saying the Bible is right and the Quran is wrong. And so such men cannot stand up before the homosexual rights groups or anyone else. They cannot preach the law of God without transgressing their own idea of intolerance. And if they cannot preach the law, then they cannot preach the gospel, because the gospel is the message of salvation from sin, which is the transgression of God's law. And such men become encumberers of the ground and a waste of ecclesiastical space, because they can say nothing firm and nothing definite. They have nothing to offer this generation. The Ten Commandments are the permanent law of God. You say, well, how is that? Why the Ten Commandments? We know that there are things in the Old Testament that don't apply in the New. Why does the Ten Commandments? Why is it in a different category? The Ten Commandments are distinguishable from the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws. How do we distinguish what is temporary and what is permanent? First of all, take the ceremonial law. What do we mean by this? By the ceremonial law, we mean the form of worship appointed by God in the Old Testament, consisting of altar and a particular holy place, the tabernacle, then the temple, with priests who offered sacrifice and incense, and Levitical choirs with their instruments of music and so on. All of that elaborate form of worship connected with the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple was all temporary, because these things pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. So in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the Old Testament form of worship with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the altar and the incense, this form of worship was never intended to provide a way whereby sinners could secure their own salvation by observing these things. So in Hebrews chapter 9, still in verse 9, speaking of the offerings in the tabernacle, it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And in chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the Old Testament sacrifices didn't take away sin. Well, what were they for? If they didn't take away sin, why did God command them to engage in these sacrifices? And the answer is because these sacrifices, these ordinances of worship, pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't save, but they taught the people concerning the one who can save, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their purpose, to teach the people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Moses endured the reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin, because Moses was saved through faith in the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. All men who have ever been saved from sin have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in the Old Testament who were accepted with God were accepted because they were born again of the Spirit and they put their trust in the Savior who was to come. In the New Testament, sinners who are saved trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and has borne away the guilt of sin and who will come again in glory. So that was the purpose of these sacrifices. Now, the second commandment, which tells us how to worship, stands. And God willing, we look at that another time. The second commandment teaches us that we are to worship God not by our inventions, but only according to his appointed way in his word. That second commandment is permanent. But the form of worship God appointed before Christ came differs in many respects from that which he appointed after Christ came and died and rose again. Because the Old Testament form was designed to teach concerning Christ who is yet to come, whereas in the New Testament we worship God with Christ having actually come and now exalted to the right hand of God. So the rule of worship stands, and all the ordinances about priesthood and sacrifice and altar and so on in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus and so on, these are simply God's appointed instructions for the worship of his name at that time. They are temporary because Christ has now come. But the second commandment, which tells us the rule that governs the worship of God in all ages, stands permanent. That's simply showing that the Ten Commandments are not in the same category as the ceremonial worship, which was temporary. The Ten Commandments are permanent. But then you say, yes, but as well as the complex form of worship, there were also penalties and laws about what to do with those who openly transgressed the law of God. Do they stand today or not? Well, Israel was both church and state, and the penalties attached to open breach of God's law do not automatically carry over into the New Testament as the rule of civil justice for a nation. Particularly, though the death penalty in the Old Testament for murder was given long before the time of Moses and stands as a permanent ordinance, the death penalty in Israel was also a form of excommunication from the Church of God. And so the death penalty does not necessarily apply to all the sins that it was attached to in the law as given by Moses. In the New Testament, excommunication is reversible, whereas in the Old, the death penalty, of course, was irreversible. The general equity of these laws, insofar as they are purely civil, is, of course, to be applied in the New Testament by nations and should thus be applied. But the point is that we can't simply take all the Old Testament penalties and assume that a nation ought to apply them all today, because Israel was unique as both church and state. But the fact that some of the penalties attached to open transgression of God's law do no longer apply does not mean that the Ten Commandments no longer apply as the definition of right and wrong, because they do. The Ten Commandments are in a different category. They were spoken by God. In chapter 31, verse 18, we're told that these Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone by the finger of God. They were placed in the Ark of God. They were distinct from the Old Testament ordinances in general. These Ten Commandments take up the permanent universal ordinances established at creation. At the creation, it was established that men should worship God, that 6 days should be spent in labor, and that the Sabbath should be kept, that the marriage ordinance was appointed by God, and the ordinance of the family. These creation ordinances, these ordinances appointed even before man sinned, they are embedded in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are the permanent definition of right and wrong for all men everywhere in all ages. And that's why the New Testament writers appeal to the Ten Commandments as authoritative. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now that's saying that Christians are to love their neighbor, and the way to love their neighbor is in terms of the second part of the law of God. This is how you do it. In Ephesians 6, the apostle addresses the children in the Ephesian church, and he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. He's addressing the children among the saints at Ephesus, and he says, obey your parents in the Lord, and he quotes the fifth commandment. Or in the book of James, chapter 2, and verse 8 to 11. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, He is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speaking and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So the Ten Commandments are referred to in the New Testament as the permanent standard of right and wrong. Christ expounded the true meaning of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. He showed that hatred in the heart, even if it never came to actual murder, was sin in terms of the Sixth Commandment. He showed that lust, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, Matthew 22 and verse 36, our Lord Jesus Christ is asked, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law of God commands us to love God, to love our neighbor. The Ten Commandments tell us how to do it. We are to show our love to God in keeping the first four commandments. We show our love to God in loving our neighbor. And how do we love our neighbor? But by keeping the other six commandments. In our thoughts, as well as in our speech and in our behavior.
Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a...
The Ten Commandments show us how to love.
So speak ye and so do.
Sometimes people say, oh, we don't want commandments, we don't want law, we want love. But this is nonsense.
So the Ten Commandments...
It's absolute nonsense. We're commanded to love. The law of God commands us to love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. God tells us to love. That's what his law is telling us to do. And yet people talk glibly. They say, oh, we don't want law, we want love. That's meaningless. The law of God commands us to love. And the Ten Commandments tell us how to love God and our neighbour.
Matthew 22,
we are not competent,
verse 36, our Lord Jesus Christ is asked,
we are not
Master,
competent
which is the great commandment in the law,
Jesus to work out what is interest.
Thou shalt love the Lord
in
thy
the name
God
of love,
with all thy heart and with all thy
millions
soul and with all
of
thy
mind.
This is the first and great
commandment.
And the second is like
within our nation.
Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
People think that's
and
nothing.
These two commandments and all the law.
That in the mother's womb, where of all places a child should be safe, millions of them have been murdered.
We are to show our love to God in keeping the first four commandments.
Ripped up and shredded.
We show our love to God in loving our neighbor. And how do we love our neighbor? But by keeping
modern man
the other six
thinks he knows how to love.
In our thoughts, as well as in our speech and in our behavior.
Man does
the
not know
how to love.
He needs to be told.
Sometimes people say, oh, we don't want commandments, we don't want law, we want love.
Tell us.
But this is nonsense.
What is love to God and to our neighbor? So this law is God's definition of sin and righteousness for all people.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God.
Secondly, briefly,
thou shalt love thy neighbor.
God gave this law to his church.
God tells us to love.
God gave his law, this law, to his church.
Is telling us,
I am the Lord thy God.
And yet people talk glibly, they say, oh,
I am the Lord thy God. He's speaking to Israel, to his people.
The Lord God.
And he says, I am the Lord thy God, not your God. One of the advantages of the older English is that you can tell the difference between singular and plural. I've said this many times, but we'll say it again. thee, thou, thy, thine in older English is singular. Ye, you, your is plural. And in Hebrew and in Greek you can tell the difference, but in modern English you can't. Because in modern English, you, your can refer to singular, one person, or many people. And that's one of the benefits of the older English, that you can tell what is there in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New, because it shows you. Thy is singular. He's addressing his people singularly. I am the Lord, thy God. And he's addressing them as the people of God whom he delivered out of Egypt. He's addressing them as his church. If you don't believe that, look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, where Stephen, speaking before the council, he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The church in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness is the church in the wilderness. Acts 7 verse 38. And Israel was the outward form of the church of God, the professing church of God. And this law was given to them so that they could show the Lord was their God by loving obedience to it, not as a means of earning acceptance before God, but expressing their loving thankfulness for acceptance before God by faith in the coming Savior in whom they trusted. And deliverance from Egypt wasn't simply a picture of saving grace, it was the actual grace of God displayed in preserving the church of the Old Testament and preserving the promise of the Savior to come, who was to come of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this law defines right and wrong for all men, and including the people of God. That brings us thirdly, why this law must be preached. Why this law must be preached. You might say, well, all right, but we're Christians. This is a Christian church. Our message is a message of salvation, a message of good news for sinners. We preach the gospel of saving grace through Jesus Christ. What has this law got to do with it? Well, everything. This law must be preached firstly because sinners need to see that they are sinners. And how do they learn that they are sinners other than by being confronted with the law of God? What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. And so in Romans 3 verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do sinners wake up to the fact that they're sinners? Well, it is when the Spirit of God convinces them of the truth and the authority of the law of God. And they see that they have broken that law. And they see that they are sinners in the sight of God. And that they deserve the condemnation of God. And they realize what God is like. That God does punish sin.
In preserving the church of the Old Testament and preserving the promise,
the Apostle Paul underwent such an experience in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7.
So this law defines
Romans chapter 7 verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known that lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And what the apostle there is saying is this, that as a Pharisee, he was trying to earn acceptance with God, and he thought he was doing pretty well.
Because sinners,
but then he began to understand what the 10th commandment meant. Thou shalt not covet. That's what he means by the commandment came. He'd known the words all his life, but he began to understand. God, the Holy Spirit, began to show him, this is what the commandment means. And he found that he was a breaker of that commandment. In fact, he found that the more he understood what that commandment required, the more he wanted the opposite, that he was a sinner by nature as well as by practice. And he came to see by the grace of God that he needed salvation from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this law must be preached so that sinners, by the blessing of God, will see that they are sinners, that they are condemned, that they are guilty, and that they need deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 10, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, we read of the Lord Jesus, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me.
But then he began to sad at that saying, and went away grieved,
thou shalt not great cover. Possessions.
That's what he means.
Here's a young man, a promising
he
young man,
the
a nice
words
young
all
man,
his life,
a decent
but he began
young man.
To understand
the Lord
God,
Jesus,
the Holy Spirit, began to show him, this is what the commandment means.
Why didn't the Lord Jesus just say, believe
he found
on
that
me.
He was a breaker of that commandment.
You
in fact,
here.
He found that the more he understood what he that commandment required, the more he wanted the opposite, that he was a sinner by nature as well as by practice. And he came to see by the grace of God that he needed salvation from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ.
He reminds him of some of them, the second half.
So this law must be preached so that sinners, by the blessing of God, will see that they are sinners, that they are condemned, that they are guilty, and that they need deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ.
You really
in
have.
Mark chapter 10.
You haven't begun to understand them.
In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, we read of the Lord,
the Lord
Jesus,
Jesus,
and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and yield to him and asked
man,
him, Good Master,
nice.
What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?
And, nice.
And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth.
But he went away knowing that he was a sinner.
Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way,
better that he went away knowing he was a sinner,
the poor,
and that he wasn't on the way to heaven,
and come, take up the cross and follow
and
me.
That some flashy evangelist should get him to say a prayer and make a decision and tell him all was well.
Here's a young man, a promising young man.
At least he knew something that was true.
He comes to the Lord Jesus. What did that do?
He was under no delusion.
Why didn't the Lord Jesus just
say he was a sinner? He wasn't willing to give up his sin. He had come to Christ. He needed to be born again of the Spirit. But at least he knew the score. Getting people to just admit they're not perfect will not do. The vast majority of ungodly people, if you say, well, are you perfect? Say, oh, well, no. Sinners must be convinced that they are guilty before God and and they deserve everlasting damnation.
The Lord be with you.
And no one who becomes a real Christian is in doubt of that. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Apostle Peter preaching, and this same Jesus who ye crucified is now both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. They were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Sinners must despair of themselves, or they'll never come to Christ. Someone who still thinks there's some hope that God will accept them without Christ, they'll never be saved as long as they think of them. And if you think that, if you think that there is any hope at all of going to heaven without salvation by Jesus Christ, then you're not a Christian. And you're not on the way to heaven. You're on the way to hell. If you think you've made a pretty good shot at keeping the Ten Commandments, then you're asleep on the brink of ruin.
No one who becomes a believer.
Because while you're patting yourself on the back, the wrath of God hangs over your head every day. Thunder and lightning that accompanied the giving of this law was intended to show how God views the transgression of it. God is holy. One of the terrible effects of the apostasy of the professing church today is that it has helped to inoculate people against the very idea that God is holy, that he punishes sin, and that there is a place called hell. By nature we want to believe that anyway. And when professed ministers of Christ help people to believe it, it makes their consciences all the more less sensitive to the truth. So this law must be preached, because sinners need to see that they are sinners. And this law needs to be preached because the cross of Christ is meaningless without it. The cross of Christ is meaningless without it. If this law is not set forth, if sin is not shown to be sin, then the cross is meaningless. When Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, so what? So what? If people, that's the answer, that's the response. If this law is not preached, and people don't see that they're sinners, what's the message of salvation from sin got to do with them? There might be people elsewhere in the world who need it, but they don't need it.
Thunder and lightning.
What do you think they don't? Why did Christ come? What did he come to do? The Christian has the answer. He can say he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
And of a terrible effect.
A Christian knows the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ came to keep that law. As God become man, he kept the law of God. He never broke it, not in his thoughts, not in his words, not in his actions. And yet he bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. He made atonement for for sin. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the just judgment of God as the substitute of sinners. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why John the Baptist pointed to him at the beginning of his ministry and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Because Christ came as a high priest to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Those who belittle the law of God belittle Christ. If transgression of this law isn't important, why did Christ come? He didn't have come. Because God regards every single transgression of this law as deserving eternal damnation.
That's the answer.
But salvation is only through Christ, because he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. The gospel establishes the law. It's this law that Christ kept. It's this law, the transgression of which he bore the penalty for.
What did he come to do?
Without the law, there is no gospel. Without the law, who needs a gospel? The law is God's standard, which we have broken, which Christ kept, and Christ bore the punishment of its transgression in the place of guilty men and women. That's why you need Christ, and only Christ can save you from your sin and your guilt before God. Only Christ can do that, because Christ bore the punishment of sin in the place of guilty men and women. And this law must be preached, because Christians need to know how to live. Knowing our duty is not enough, we need grace, the grace of Christ, to be able to do it. But when someone has been born of the Spirit, trusts the Saviour, their sins are forgiven, the guilt of sin is taken away, and the Spirit of God is making them progressively more Christ-like, this law tells them how to love God and how to love their neighbour in practice. That's why in Romans chapter 8, and verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, knowing God's law couldn't make us holy, it only showed us we were sinners. It was weak through the flesh, that is, our sinful nature. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That's telling us that when a sinner is renewed by the Spirit of God and trusts Christ to take away the guilt of sin, because he's been born of the Spirit, he's indwelt by the Spirit, and he walks after the Spirit, and that means he begins to heartily keep the law of God which he formerly despised.
From your sin, your guilt before God.
How do we show we love God?
Well, we keep his commandments.
Not as a means of earning forgiveness, but because we are forgiven if we're Christians. And we love God, and we want to follow his word. This is the fruit of repentance of sin and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That we begin to heartily, from the heart, obey the commandments of God, which formerly we despised. The Psalms tell us, O love the Lord, all ye his saints. And those who love the Lord will also say,